Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. We are in the third week of a study on our statement of faith called What We Believe. And it's our intent to declare the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Christian Bible Church. This is what we as a fellowship ascribe to. This is what we as a fellowship stand upon. The goal in this series is not to defend it. It's not to teach it per se, like you would in a Sunday school class or in a seminary lecture. Rather, it's to declare it, in all its glory, to declare it from the pages of Scripture, and then allow the Spirit of God to cause you to worship as you consider it. We're gathered here to worship the Lord. And I want you to worship the Lord as we contemplate the rich doctrines of our church. We started the series with a look at the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and we noted that the Scriptures are holy, God-breathed, Spirit-directed, Christ-centered, and sufficient. Last week we looked at the triune God, marveling at the glorious nature of our God and noting that He is unique and different. There is none like Him. He is the essence of holy, perfect and unique and outside of creation. We learned the 1-3-1 of the doctrine of Trinity. One God. There is only one God. He is over all and in all and through all. Our fighter verse for this month covers that. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. There are not lesser gods or greater gods. There are not gods over certain portions of the world or certain deeds of man. There is one God. His name is Jehovah, and He is the eternal, self-existent God. He is not created, but He is the Creator, having always existed outside of time and space, and yet He enters time and space. He is one God, eternally existent in three persons. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity gets difficult for us. But we serve one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is fully God, containing all the essence and nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each possess the full divine nature equally and simultaneously. It doesn't shift from one to the other at various times. They are all God, all the time, equal, fully God, fully Jehovah. Yet, they are distinct in their personhood and in their roles. One God, three persons, one harmonious work. There is no competition within the Godhead. There is no order of value or power, while there is order of function. The persons of the Godhead work together in a harmonious fashion, singing, as it were, three parts with one voice that blends together with such tight harmony that you cannot tell where one begins and one ends. It is, in fact, the illustration of how a husband and wife are to work. Not out of inequality or dominance, but a harmonious submission of one to another to complete the work that is set before them. This is how the three persons of our one God function. It's a harmonious work, and we looked at the harmonious work of the redemption of man. The Father planning it, the Son making atonement, and the Spirit applying it to the sinner. Well, it's this work of regeneration that we're going to look at this morning. Today we move on and we look at salvation, particularly the salvation of sinners. Let's take a look at our text together. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 11 this morning. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, I pray that you would guide us this morning as we look at this marvelous gift and work of salvation that you have performed on our part. Help us to understand it. May your Spirit be at work moving and awakening souls, giving eyes to see and ears to hear. May we sit and behold the wonder of the cross, the glory of salvation, and marvel at you. In Jesus' name, amen. A statement of faith will almost always include a section on salvation. In fact, that it should always include a section on salvation. If it doesn't, it's an incomplete statement of faith. Now, these statements, however, can sometimes be rather lengthy in explaining something that most Christians think they already know. It might say something like, "We believe that because of sin, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again, and that no degree of reformation, however great, no attainment in morality, however high, no culture, however attractive, no baptism or other ordinance, however administered, can help the sinner to take even one step toward heaven. But a new nature, imparted from above, a new life implanted by the Holy Spirit through the Word, is absolutely essential to salvation. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to his finished work of eternal redemption on the cross. We believe that salvation is eternally secure and can never be lost. We believe that salvation is a work entirely of God." That is a statement on salvation. Or maybe it's something like this: "We believe that man was created by God in his own image, that he sinned and thereby incurred physical, spiritual, and eternal death, which is separation from God. That as a consequence, all human beings are born with a sinful nature and are sinners by choice and thereby under condemnation. We believe that those who repent and forsake sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and become new creatures, delivered from condemnation and receive eternal life." This is what we regard as the doctrine of salvation. But I think we should start off by asking a question of what is salvation? What is salvation? It's a pointed question. It's one that those in the church often take for granted. We grow up hearing it, especially if you've grown up in the church, you hear that language. In fact, if you grow up in a Christian nation, you tend to hear that kind of language. But do we know what it really is? Well, the word itself means the act of saving, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. Noah Webster gives me that definition. He's my friend. He helps me understand a lot of words. Preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. Understanding the doctrine of salvation is pivotal to the Christian faith, for it is the heart of the message of God to man. This is what the book tells us about. It declares the glories of God and tells us how God is redeeming man. Here's the plan. It shows us what we are and what our hope is. It seems on the surface at times a very simple message and at other times very complicated. Understanding this doctrine is pivotal to the Christian faith. And as such, it's often distorted. The enemy would like us to be confused about what God has made clear. In fact, this has been his modus operandi since the Garden of Eden, to take what God has made clear and confuse it, make it fuzzy, difficult to understand. Well, as a result of this, salvation has been taught from many erroneous points. Some teach it from a works-based, some form of works-based. If you want to appease God, then you've got to do deeds of righteousness. And if you do those deeds of righteousness, or enough of those deeds, you will incur the favor of God as opposed to the wrath of God. Others will teach it from a form of easy believism, a heresy that says, just pray the prayer. All you've got to do is believe in Jesus and be saved, and your life action doesn't matter. What you do with yourselves and how you function and how you live and what you treasure and what you cherish, it doesn't matter. Just say this prayer. Just believe. To that, James noted that even the demons believe. Part of our problem in understanding salvation, I think, is that we start at the wrong point. We often begin with bait and switch kind of scenarios. We begin with heaven and we say, hey, don't you want it? Don't you want heaven? I mean, think about it. They've got gold streets up there and this crystal sea thing that I don't know if you can walk on it, skate on it, swim in it. It must be pretty cool. They got big pearly gates up there. There's big fluffy clouds you can hop from, and you'll probably be able to play a harp or something when you get up there, and you might even have wings. There's good food up there and a big, huge house. Don't you want that? Sometimes we bait people in with lost loved ones. Don't you want to go and be with your spouse, your friend, your parents, your children? Don't you want to go and be with them? You can spend eternity with them, sitting on clouds and contemplating all the good times you had together. I think in order for us to understand salvation, we have to start at the correct point, and that is not the correct point. That's not even an accurate description of what eternity is like. It's something we've completely fabricated. We've taken the scriptures and distorted them. That's not the point of getting someone there. In order for us to understand salvation, we need to begin by understanding what we are being saved from and to. And to do that, we need to start in the right place. We need to start with the glory of God. The glory of God. Verse 6 of our text says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to note that word ungodly. We're going to look at it now. We're going to look at it again in a little bit here. It describes us as being something that is unlike God. That's what it is. Christ died for the ungodly, those who are unlike God. The implication is that God is something different from us. And as you read down through the passage, you begin to understand that Paul is writing from the perspective that not only is God different from us, but He is more wonderful and more glorious than us. He is of a higher standard. In fact, earlier in this letter, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We come up short of the glory of God. It's got to be something higher, something bigger, something more beautiful and wonderful. Something that we cannot attain, more magnificent than we can imagine. Milton Vincent describes the glory of God like this. He is unimaginably awesome in all His perfections, absolutely righteous, holy, and just in all His ways. This wonderful God is the most supremely worthy object of admiration, honor, and delight in all the universe. Moses sings a song of the glory of God in Deuteronomy 32. He says, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Magnificent picture of the glorious God, without iniquity. Just and upright is He. And then there is the psalm that David sang at the dedication of the tabernacle in Psalm 96 that says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." When the psalmist is saying, ascribe glory, he's not saying that we give Him glory, that we make Him worthy of glory and tick it off and say, yep, I'll give you some glory. What he means is we recognize the glory that He is due, the glory that is already His. Recognize the Lord. Recognize the Lord in glory and strength. Recognize to the Lord the glory that is due His name. God is glorious. In fact, His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours, as the prophet Isaiah said. So vast and immense, beyond imagination, is this God that He measures the universe with the span of His hand. And He holds the waters in the hollow part, according to Isaiah 40. As you read through the Scriptures, you begin to gain a vision and an understanding of the magnificent glory of God. From the very first words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. You get this vast picture of this magnificent God outside of creation, but speaking and light coming forth. His beauty is a beauty that is beyond comprehension. And as you pour through the Scriptures, you will begin to understand that there is a God who is unique and different from the creation, and we don't stand on equal footing with Him. So we don't get to dictate our terms to Him. He is too marvelous for comprehension, too wonderful and glorious for our imagination. Whatever you can imagine about the glory of God, He is more glorious. Whatever you can imagine about the wonder of God, He is more wonderful. Whatever you can imagine about the beauty of God, He is more beautiful. As we talked last week about the nature of God, our instinct is to go to the creation that we know and try to illustrate God. And we think of the most magnificent sunset and we say, oh, God's glory. It's a pale reflection of God's glory. We look at the night skies and we see how vast it is and we say, oh, how marvelously vast is the glory of God. It is a pale comparison to the glory of God. Whatever you can imagine, God is greater. Perhaps one of the greatest declarations of His glory comes from the Apostle Paul in his doxology that he wrote at the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans. Romans 11, 33 to 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable His ways." I can't search His judgments. I can't scrutinize His ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." This is the glorious God of whom we fall short. His glory and perfection is what we are measured against. And it's why we are described as ungodly. We want to measure against each other and say, I'm more God-like than you because I don't do what you do and I do things you don't do. So I'm more God-like than you are, and we want to measure this way. But that's not how we're measured. We are measured against the glory of God. That's why Paul describes us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as ungodly. Because for as wonderful and marvelous as God is, we are not. He is omniscient, knowing all things. We are but fools. He is omnipresent, everywhere present. We are in a single place at a single time. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. We are described as weak, feeble, and helpless. That's what that word means in there. For while we were weak, feeble, helpless. The contrast between God and man is made more clear when we consider our sin against God. When you want to contemplate salvation and the salvation of sinners, you start with the glory of God, and then you move to the sinfulness of man, our sin against God. Sin against God. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, helpless, and feeble, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now look at verse 8. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners." We're ungodlike and we're sinners. God is glorious. And we could not have failed this great and glorious God more grievously or miserably than we have. This is why Paul calls us sinners. We don't like that term. And that's because we think more highly of ourselves than this. We say, well, I might have sinned. I may have done something wrong. But don't call me a sinner. A sinner is somebody that's really wicked and really evil. And I'm not that. I may have done a few things wrong here or there, or a few mistakes or mishaps. But we don't like being called a sinner. But we only say this because we don't fully comprehend the glory of God against whom, this glorious God against whom we have sinned. If we really understood the glory of God and who it is that we're standing and compared to, we would begin to feel the weight of even the smallest of sins. Remember, He is holy. He is perfect in every way. There is no sin found within Him. He is the creator of the universe. When Adam rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, he brought the promised curse of God upon all mankind. God said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. Adam rebelled and ate from the tree in the middle of the garden and brought on the curse of God and death to all men. So humans are now born with a sin nature. That means that we are born under the curse, born with iniquity in our hearts, and condemned already. But in conjunction with our nature, being born as a sinner, we compound our condemnation when we choose to sin. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. And every sin we commit, no matter how small that we may perceive it to be, is a grievous offense against our holy God. The offense is as great as the one that is offended. And since God is eternal, our offense against Him is an eternal offense. And since the offense is eternal, the condemnation then is eternal. Don't get this idea that there is annihilation, so that when you die, it simply ends and there is no more. You have sinned against the holy God, and His wrath is eternal. It doesn't end. You can't appease it. For myriads of myriads, you can't appease it. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, millennia after millennia, you cannot appease the wrath of God. You have sinned against an eternal God, and therefore the condemnation is eternal. To violate the law of God is to incur the just condemnation of God. We have violated the law of God countless times. Either in the letter or the spirit of the law, we have violated the law, every law of God. We got to get away from this lateral comparison, this idea that I look better than you, so I must be better than you. I'm not as bad as you, or you're not as bad as me. Our comparison has got to be vertical. We have got to look at God and see Him as the measuring rod. Remember, that's what is meant by that idea of ungodly in verse 6. We are ungodlike and therefore condemned to an eternal death in the fires of hell. And there is nothing that we can do to change this. No amount of good deeds will cleanse us from the stain of sin. You can't undo the wrongs. You can't make them disappear. The prophet Isaiah noted that even the good things that we do are filthy rags. Even the good things that we do and we say, okay, well, God, I'm going to make amends to you and I'm going to do some good deeds to try and outweigh the bad deeds. In actuality, when we do those good deeds, though they are good deeds, they are counted against us as sin. They're filthy. It's like you have a white outfit on and you look down and you notice, oh no, I've got some stain on it. I was walking along and I got splashed somehow and I got mud stains on them now. What am I going to do? I've got to get these mud stains out. So what do? We run to the nearest mud puddle and we begin feverishly splashing it on us and trying to rinse out the mud. And the more we splash to clean it, the worse it gets. So now what do? We run to the nearest cesspool and we jump in and bathe in the cesspool to try and clean us off. That's what it's like when we try to do good deeds to appease God. No amount of good deeds or any work by us can right the wrong. This is where the doctrine of salvation comes in. This is why it's so pivotal to understand it and so critical to hang on to it. Because we need a Savior. We can't help ourselves. We are weak, feeble, and helpless. We are ungodlike. We need a Savior. We sit under the just condemnation of God, suffering from the ills of our sin and the guilt and shame that is brought on by the light of God's Word. Guilt and shame are powerful. They're crushing. We live in a world where the light of the gospel has penetrated like never before in history. It's on the internet. It's on the radio waves. It's on the TV. We have gospel accessibility almost the world over. The light of the gospel is penetrating like never before. We live in a country where the gospel has penetrated for generations. And we live in a country that is overcome and wrought with guilt and shame because of sin. We now struggle because we can't cope with it. So we medicate ourselves in one way or another to try and solve that guilt and that shame that's overwhelming us. Guilt and shame are powerful emotions. They are the emotions that reveal our condemned state. Guilt and shame are good emotions. Because what they do is they expose to my heart and to my mind that I am in trouble. I'm over the edge of the cliff. I've got no hope. That's what guilt and shame do. And the only lasting and genuine relief from guilt and shame is to have the condemnation of God removed. Because if you sit under the condemnation of God, guilt and shame, they will be your bedfellows. They will never leave your side. The only way to have them removed is to be removed from the condemnation of God. And the only way to have the condemnation of God to be removed from you is by a Savior. We need to be saved. This is the work of God. It's the third aspect of salvation. There is the glory of God and the sin against God, and now we have the work of God. Verse 8, but God shows His love. He shows His love for us. For us. That while we were still sinners, sitting under the condemnation of God justly. Christ died for us. That's hope. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Here is the hope. Here is the hope. God loves us. And He shows His love in that while we're still sinners, Christ, God of very God, Jehovah, Creator of all the earth, all of the universe, enters into time and space and into the creation and dies for us. This holy God who has just wrath against us because we violated the laws of God, laws that God gave us to govern us, laws that God gave us for our good, and yet He's chosen to love us. To love us so much that He dies in our place. Our sin, remember, is eternal because it's against an eternal God. Therefore, the payment for that sin also has to be eternal. So either we pay for it for all of eternity in the fires of hell and have it never satisfied, or it's paid for through a sacrifice, by a sacrifice in our place. That is the Savior. That's the idea of a Savior. One who comes in and takes wrath, condemnation, violence, destruction in our place and saves us from it. This is the work of God. Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the triune God, enters creation, fulfills the law, and dies in the place of sinners like you and me. It's a miracle. Christ is God. God is eternal, without beginning, without end. His death in human form was then sufficient to atone for the eternal nature of our sin. It could not be just a man who dies in our place. It won't suffice. Won't suffice. It's got to be an eternal being. God is eternal. He enters creation and He dies in our place. And because He's eternal, He can be an eternal sacrifice. Because He fulfilled the law and did not violate the law in any way, no sin, no guile found within Him, He is a worthy sacrifice. A worthy and an eternal sacrifice. Because He was a sinless man, having fulfilled the law without error, having no sin by nature or by deed, His death was sufficient to atone for our sins, both the sins of our nature and the sins of our choice. It was on a Roman cross some 2,000 years ago that Christ, the Son of the living God, stood and bore our sins. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. The Savior loved us and demonstrated His love by dying in our place. This is the work of God. The great healing of the cross is the reconciliation of man to God. That is the fourth aspect of salvation. Reconciled to God-likeness. Reconciled to God-likeness. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That's what we were. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Here is the picture. We are sinners. We are ungodly. We are the enemies of God. In fact, that's how Paul describes it here. While we were enemies of God, at war with God. Ought that has to be settled. While that's occurring, Christ dies. And His death reconciles us back to God. To reconcile two people who are at war is to satisfy the wrong so that the friendship can be restored. There was a time in the garden before Adam sinned that he walked with God in friendship. There was a likeness of God in Adam, for the two had no sin. So in a measure, you could say Adam at that point, in some aspects, was God-like. But his sin betrayed God and created a war between God and man that could only be resolved when sin was atoned for. You can read the details of this in the verses that are following our key text this morning, and I'm not going to take time to read them all, but scan down to verse 19, if you would, in Romans 5. It says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's speaking of Adam, "whereby one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience," speaking of Christ, "the many will be made righteous." Do you understand what that is? Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, he made us all ungodly, ungodlike. Where through one man, another man, what we call the second Adam, Christ Himself, through His obedience to the law and His righteous sacrifice, many are reconciled back to God and made God-like. Through Adam, we are ungodlike and become sinners. Through Christ, we are reconciled and made God-like, as in without sin. When by faith we receive the work of Christ on our behalf. When by faith we receive the work of Christ on our behalf, our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Let your mind wrap itself around that for a little while. Our sin is moved as far as the east is from the west. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. So that we can be reconciled to God-likeness. His atoning death made sinners into saints. His resurrection is the evidence and the proof that the sacrifice worked. Verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. His resurrection is the proof. It's the evidence. The sacrifice worked. It was sufficient. We can be freed from the condemnation of God. We can be free from guilt, free from shame, and we can have hope. Number 5 is the evidence of change. Verse 11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There are many false claims to salvation. Indeed, many profess Christ without any evidence of their reconciliation. They profess to be a Christian, but they show no signs of being godlike. To combat this, I have a friend who a number of years ago began following up questions, you know, because he would meet somebody, he would talk with them, and they would say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. Oh, I prayed the prayer." And you kind of get to a point, you're like, "I don't even know what else to say to you because you claim everything, yet I can tell that you really aren't born of God." And he would follow all the questions up with, "That's terrific. How has Jesus changed your life?" And often met with silence, or, "Well, nothing's really changed." Then you really aren't born of God. And I pose that to you. You profess, "I know Jesus, I'm saved, I said the prayer, I believe by faith." How is Jesus changing your life? There's got to be evidence of your salvation. Many profess Christ without any evidence of reconciliation. No signs of being godlike. Jesus warned of this. It's a real danger. He said in Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The danger of false conversion is real. Spurgeon himself believed that no more than a third of his congregation was truly born again. We live in an age and a nation where many profess salvation, but few possess salvation. We talk of professing believers, but the real question is, are you a possessing believer? Culturally, we have created a salvation that is void of power. It's void of power to change. We profess godliness, and then we deny the power of it. Paul called the word of the cross, that is the gospel, the message about Christ crucified for sinners as an atonement. Paul called the word of the cross the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel is the power of God. The work of Christ on the cross is the power of God. Power to change us. Not just in theory, but in practice. Power to change our wants and our desires. Power to change our pleasures and our joys. There are many evidences of genuine salvation, many of them outlined in the Scriptures, particularly Ephesians 5 that gives us the fruit of the Spirit. It's a great place to go and to look for evidences of it. But here in our text, Paul gives us just one comprehensive evidence of genuine conversion, genuine salvation. It's joy. Joy. The evidence of genuine salvation is joy. Joy in the Lord. It is a change of desires and love. A heart that takes pleasure in the Lord and in His law. See, before salvation, the law of God was a noose. It was a burden that was too great to bear. It weighs us down, and if you try to keep the law, you're just crushed by it. You can't do it. And the more you try to keep the law, the more you realize you can't, and the greater condemnation feels, the more guilt and the more shame is exposed. It's a heavy weight and burden to bear. It is a noose around our neck that seems to be strangling us. It is the stench of death and it is foolishness. And so what do we do with the law? We hate the law. We cast the law off. We say the law is evil. And I don't want it anymore because I can't deal with guilt and shame, so I'm just going to get rid of the law. We rebel against the law and we call evil good and good evil. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good and cannot distinguish between the two. We take pleasure in sin and despise righteousness, but after the work of Christ, after salvation, here's the change that's a marker of genuine salvation. We rejoice in God. We love His law and we find pleasure in obeying it. Suddenly, obeying the law of God is no longer a burdensome weight. It's no longer a noose around our necks, but it's a joy in our hearts. I want to do what's right. I don't like doing what's wrong. When I do what's wrong, it's like gravel in my mouth. When I do what's right, oh, it is sweet honey. I love doing what's right. I love the law of God. It is honey. It is bread. It is life. It is refreshing water. The work of Christ, the salvation of Christ, causes us to rejoice in God and to love His law and to take pleasure in obeying it. No longer is it a noose and a burden, but it is our great joy and pleasure. In fact, Christ alone becomes our object of affection. He is the sole source of our pleasure and the source of every good thing. Because every good thing comes from God. And only good things come from God. And all good things come from God. And if it doesn't come from God, it's not good. And if it comes from God, it is good. and we long for what is really good. This is the evidence of our salvation. Do we love the law of God, or are we repulsed by it? Do we love and treasure Christ, or is He a burden that is too great to bear? Do we love the God of the Bible, or a God of our own making? Salvation is the reconciling of sinners to God-likeness, taking the ungodly and making them godly, the ungodlike and making them godlike. And it's done through the work of this glorious God that our sin is offended. As I close, I want to summarize salvation for you. And to do so, I wanted to use the illustration of the wordless book. I think it's a good illustration. Roy and Kathy use it on those little beads, and you've probably seen them here, the little leather straps with the beads on it. Some of you have put the beads on for them. Some of you have used them and helped them. I think it's a good synopsis of the gospel. Gold. Gold is the first bead. Gold is the glory of God, a God whose splendor and wonder are beyond comprehension. The black is the sin of man. It represents the countless ways that I have offended this glorious God. I have violated the law of God in every conceivable way. The red is the provision of Christ, the spilling of His blood as an atonement to reconcile sinners like you and me to God. White is the result of God's work. We are made holy and pure without sin. We are made righteous, the righteousness of God. The ungodly become godly. And green, well, that's the evidence of salvation. Like the joy that comes in spring, as you look out and you see the tree, and as you see in the buds of the tree, what begins to protrude is little green leaves. And as that green leaf comes out, what happens in your soul? There's joy. There's life. Yes, winter's over. Spring is here. Summer's coming. Great joy as the green leaf begins to protrude from the tree. Just as leaves on the tree give evidence of life, so too does the joy of salvation give evidence of life, evidence that you really are a Christian. Remember, this is not about professing Christians, but possessing Christians. Those who actually possess salvation. Now, one question remains. How do we possess it? This is a great work. Sounds marvelous. I don't like that I've offended God. I don't like that I am under condemnation. I don't like the guilt and shame. I don't like that I live without hope. And you paint this beautiful picture of this God who is glorious, who does this wonderful work of salvation. And yet I still sit with the guilt and the shame and the condemnation, and I still sit without joy. How do I possess this salvation? The answer is faith. Believing in Christ and banking everything on Him. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith. It's a gift of God for you to believe that Christ is sufficient. So by faith, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do I know it works? Because it's the power of God. The power of God. This is salvation. So rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. What joy it brings our souls. What joy it brings our heart. What freedom we have to know that our sin has been paid for on the cross. That our guilt and shame are gone. And that There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what hope we have. I pray, Father, this morning as your Spirit is moving in our hearts, for those who have tasted and seen your goodness and they have beheld the glory of your salvation and they have repented and received Christ, that in this they would sit and marvel at the gift of salvation and give you praise and adoration. Oh, may they enjoy you. Father, for those this morning who may not have tasted your goodness, maybe they have professed Christ but never possessed Christ, and I pray your Spirit would move with conviction, that they would feel the weight of condemnation, the guilt and shame that sits upon them, the danger that they are in. And I pray that your Spirit would give them faith and awaken their souls. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Loosen their tongues that they may taste and they may repent and receive and believe in Christ Jesus and find the joy of their soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.